Please pray with me. We thank you, O God, for the firm foundation you have laid for us in your excellent word. For promises you have given us upon which we can stake our lives. For instruction in godly living. For the proclamation of the way of salvation itself through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, let your word be the firm foundation for our lives. Help us to build on that firm foundation. Teach us from your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We read this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, the conclusion to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, beginning with the verse number 24. May we give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." By the way, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. May God bless to our hearts and minds this reading from his holy word. Have you ever heard of Rupertus Meldenius? Raise your hand if you know who Rupertus Meldenius is. I see one hand here. You must be a very learned, intelligent woman. Maybe you know Meldenius by a different name. He's also known as Peter Meiderlin. Does that sound any more familiar to you? I didn't think so. Meldenius, or Meiderlin, was a relatively unknown German Lutheran theologian in the 17th century who coined the phrase which has become the motto of our denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And you know what that motto is, most of you at least. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Saying is often attributed to St. Augustine, the esteemed church father from the 4th and 5th centuries, the film on whose life is going to be shown in about 3 weeks. But you will not find this in any of his writings. It's been attributed to others, including John Wesley. But it seems to have originated with Meldenius, or Meiderlin, who gave expression to it in 1627, nearly 400 years ago, in the midst of the 30 years' war in Europe, a bloody time marked by conflicts between Protestant and Catholic states. It was spread through the writings of Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, and later adopted first by the Moravian Church of North America, and then by the EPC at its founding in 1981. The The first General Assembly of the EPC in 1981 adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, larger and shorter catechisms, dating back to the 1640s as the doctrinal standards for our church under the authority of Holy Scripture. This means that the Westminster Confession and Catechisms are subordinate, secondary standards of belief in the life of the church. They express what we in the Reformed and Presbyterian branch of Christianity believe to be true doctrine as taught in the Bible, which we believe and profess to be the Word of God written. The Confession and Catechisms are not the Word of God. They do not carry the same weight or authority as the Bible, nor do they take precedence over the Bible. Yet they are of great help to us as they articulate the teachings of God's Word in a systematic way. At the same General Assembly in 1981, the founders of the EPC adopted a document called the Essentials of Our Faith to provide a clear, concise statement of the non-negotiable essentials, which are explained more fully in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. These essentials of our faith are, in a word, essential. They're essential to our unity in the EPC and with believers from any and every other Christian tradition. Every pastor or teaching elder in our denomination, as well as every ordained deacon and ruling elder in our church, including those ordained and or installed here 2 weeks ago, must affirm and adopt the EPC essentials of our faith without exception. It's a requirement for everyone who serves as a deacon, elder, or pastor. Why? Because we believe that unity in the essentials of our faith is absolutely necessary for the spiritual health and well-being of the church, for the church's fulfillment of its God-ordained mission in the world, and for the glory and honor of God in the church. Now, this may be old hat to many of you, but from time to time, it's good to remind ourselves of the essentials of our faith. It's good from time to time to go back to the basics, to deepen our understanding, to renew our commitment to the foundational truths of our faith, which is what I propose to do beginning this morning as we consider this introductory paragraph of the EPC Essentials, which we've already said together. Listen as I read it again. All Scripture is self-attesting. That is, it bears witness to its own authority and trustworthiness. And being truth, it requires our unreserved submission in all areas of life. The infallible Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is a complete and unified witness to God's redemptive acts, culminating in the incarnation of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible, uniquely and fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the supreme and final authority on all matters on which it speaks. This belief in the Bible as the inspired, infallible, and authoritative Word of God is the bedrock foundation on which we affirm all the essentials of our faith. In the verses we read from Matthew 7, Jesus tells a story about two builders, two houses, two foundations. It comes at the end of the greatest sermon ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. Each builder, one wise and the other not, builds a house. One builds on a foundation of rock. The other builds on a foundation of sand. And when the weather's good, when the sun is shining and the winds are calm, both houses look fine. They both appear to be safe and secure. But when the storms come, when the torrential rains fall, when the winds hit, hopefully not here with hurricane force, when floodwaters rise and the waves beat against them, when the ground shakes, you will discover the difference in these two houses that makes all the difference, which is, of course, the foundation. In the original context, when Jesus says that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man or woman who built his or her house on the rock, he is referring specifically to the words he's just spoken in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the immediate and original context. In a broader sense, though, it applies to the whole of Jesus' teaching in the gospel. It applies to everything he said and taught on any and every occasion, whether to his disciples, to the Pharisees, to the crowd, or to individuals with whom he had private conversations, like Nicodemus, or Zacchaeus, or Martha, the sister of Mary and Lazarus. Every word of Jesus, rightly understood and applied, goes into the foundation on which Jesus says we should build our lives. But even more broadly, what Jesus says about his words applies to the whole of Scripture. It applies to the whole Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible itself, as the inspired and infallible Word of God, is the sure foundation on which to build your life. The point Jesus is making at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is that a life built on a foundation of trust in Him and His Word will stand when life gets hard, when you're faced with opposition or setbacks or challenges or tragedies too big to withstand on your own. A house or a life built on Jesus and His Word can and will endure the storms of life in this world. It will stand, as James Boyce says, in the midst of the tribulations of this life as well as the judgments of eternity. There's no escaping the truth that trials, troubles, tribulations, suffering, sorrow, pain, loss, criticism, disappointment, and eventually death come to everyone. There are no exceptions. So what can we do? What should we do? Jesus gives us the answer. He says, make sure you build your life on a foundation that is solid, a foundation that is sound, a foundation that is sure. This foundation is, first of all, Jesus Himself. It's a personal faith, a living trust in Jesus as the Savior and Lord of your life, because Jesus is, in fact, the rock of our salvation. This sure foundation is also the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, all of which, again, is the God-breathed, unerring, trustworthy, authoritative, and enduring Word of God. The person who disregards Jesus' words, the person who disregards or dismisses God's Word, the person who ignores the message of the Bible, who refuses to take that message to heart, who picks and chooses what to believe and what not to believe in the Bible, who does not put into practice the words of Jesus and the teaching of the Bible, this, Jesus says, this is the foolish person whose house whose life is built on a foundation of sand. These are the ones whose houses or lives will come crashing down like a house of cards because they don't have an adequate foundation to weather the storms and trials that inevitably come. You can't afford to miss what Jesus is saying. Everybody needs a foundation. But not all foundations are created equal. The only foundation you can count on to get you through all the ups and downs of life is the foundation God has given us in the gospel and the message of the Bible as a whole. When we talk about the authority of the Bible, we're really talking about the authority of God. Because the Bible says that all authority belongs to God. So the authority of the Bible doesn't come from itself, but from God. Jesus says, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The authority belongs to Him. The authority of the Bible is derived from God. It has authority, as the Westminster Confession says, because God is its author. The Confession says the Bible speaks authoritatively and thus deserves to be believed and obeyed. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but completely on God, its author, who is Himself truth. The Bible, the Confession says, is therefore to be accepted as true because it is the Word of God. To say it another way, when we speak of the Bible's authority, we mean that that God uses the Bible to express His authority and to communicate His truth. Some of you may remember the story of a young Frenchman 100 years ago named Émile Caillé, an avowed atheist who, in his disillusionment with the world in the aftermath of World War I, began to read the Bible and discovered it to be, as he said, the book that understands me. The book that understands me. It changed the whole course of his life. I've told you his story before. But I wonder today, are you looking for a book that understands you? Lots of books may give insight or understanding into why we are the way we are and do the things we do. May provide us insight or perspective on things that have happened in the past. But there is no other book that understands us the way the Bible does. Though the 66 books of the Bible were written by more than 40 human authors from diverse backgrounds over a period of more than 1,500 years, the Bible is ultimately one book with one author and one theme. In the words of J.I. Packer, the Bible is a single book with a single author, God the Spirit, and a single theme, God the Son, and God the Father's saving purposes, which all revolve around the Holy Spirit inspired and directed the human authors of Scripture to produce a book that is extraordinary in the unity of its message, a unity that can only be explained and accounted for by the sovereign and supernatural imprint of God Himself on it. The Bible is the book that understands us, tells the truth about us. We may not like everything the Bible says. It's not all pleasant, but it tells the truth. As Jesus says in John 17, verse 17, God's word is truth. It tells the truth about our natural sinful bent. It tells the truth about our alienation, our estrangement from God and from one another. It tells the truth about the mess we've made of our lives and of this world. It tells the truth about our total inability to fix what's wrong with us or to fix what's wrong with the world around us. It tells the truth about the emptiness, foolishness, and futility of life without God. It tells the truth about our inability to make ourselves right with God. It also tells the truth about what God has done to fix what's wrong with us and with the world and to make us right with Him. The Bible reveals God to us. It reveals His works, His ways, and His will. It reveals His character. It reveals His heart. It reveals His love. It reveals His plan to redeem us, to save us from our captivity to sin and its consequences. And the implementation, the execution of His plan in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of His Son. The Bible is the instrument of salvation. As Paul wrote to Timothy, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible shows us how to be saved, how we can be restored to a right relationship with God and have peace with Him. The Bible is also our guide for holy living, our defense against temptation. It teaches us how God desires us to live. The psalm writer asks in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? That's a great question. But it's not just for boys or young men. It's for girls, for young women too. And it's not just for the young. How can men and women in their prime, in midlife, when perhaps life is not turning out the way they dreamed it would, when life throws them a curveball, how can they keep their way pure? How can older men and women in the twilight of life stay on course and continue to honor God to the end? These are not inconsequential questions. But here's the answer from Psalm 119. By living according to your word. By living according to God's word. By carefully reading, inwardly digesting, and following the map of His word. By allowing God's word not only to inform your life, but to form it and transform it to serve His purposes. Therefore, as the psalm writer continues in verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Bible is not just an ancient book about people who lived a long time ago or things that happened a long time ago. The moral compass and moral code of the Bible are not outdated. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In it, God continues to speak today. The Bible exposes our sin, God uses it to convict us of sin and call us to repentance. It's also our defense against temptation when we allow God's Word to speak into our lives. As a church leader from another century famously said, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. And yes, because it is God's Word, it gives us comfort when we need to be comforted. It offers encouragement to those who are discouraged. It gives hope to those whose hearts are troubled. It gives strength to the weak, and it overflows from start to finish, like God Himself, with streams of love and grace that come free of charge to people who don't deserve them and never will. As much as ever, the Bible is the foundation we need to stand firm as followers of Jesus in a culture increasingly opposed to Christian values. This opposition, even hostility, is being played out in a public way very close to home for us. You may have read or heard this past week of the attacks on Karen Pence, the wife of Vice President Mike Pence, and Emmanuel Christian School in Springfield, where the Second Lady of the United States is now teaching art. Mrs. Pence previously taught at Emmanuel for 12 years when her husband was a member of Congress. Mary Sue's worked at ICS for more than 20 years. Some of you have ties to the school as well. The vitriol aimed at Mrs. Pence and the school for holding to biblical teaching and affirming historic Christian values is unfortunately a sign of the times. Paul wrote to Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Now, this has been true in many parts of the world for centuries. We're seeing it increasingly fulfilled in our own land. It shouldn't surprise us. But here in America, we've had the luxury of being comfortable Christians for so long that it is both startling and distressing. The Pences, Emmanuel Christian School, and Emmanuel Bible Church have all come under vicious attack this week for affirming and promoting the teachings of the Bible as Christians like us have done for the last 2,000 years. In effect, they're being demonized for simply being Christian. They're being condemned for believing what Christians believe, for teaching what the Bible teaches. The same thing could happen to us. It could happen to you. To affirm and hold fast to the Bible's teachings on human sexuality and marriage is not bigotry or hatred, regardless of the views of many voices in our culture. Rather, our affirmation of and adherence to what the Bible teaches is rooted in our belief that God is God, that His Word is true and authoritative, and that the way to which He calls us to live is best. In a post-Christian age, when there no longer exists a cultural consensus that Christian beliefs and values are true and right, what Christians have always believed is increasingly under attack. As followers of Jesus, we must not allow opposing voices, however loud or forceful or seemingly popular, to cower us into silence, or worse, into compromising or abandoning the clear teachings and principles of God's Word. Jesus wants us to be both winsome in our witness and unwavering in our commitment to the message and authority of the Bible. He wants us to be loving and gracious toward those with whom we disagree or those who disagree with us, but uncompromising when we're standing on God's Word. I want to wrap up this message by sharing with you just two prayers prayed by Haitian Christians, which focus on the Word of God and its role in our lives. So listen to these prayers. Our great physician, your Word is like alcohol. When poured on an infected wound, it burns and stings. But only then can it kill germs. If it doesn't burn, it doesn't do any good. And the second, Lord, we find your Word like cabbage. As we pull down the leaves, we get closer to the heart. And as we get closer to the heart, it is sweeter. It is sweeter. Take God's Word seriously. Take it for what it is, a book and a message bearing the imprint and authority of God Himself. Take time to read it or listen to it and meditate on it daily. Write down key verses in a notebook or write them on sticky notes and put them in your car, on your refrigerator, or somewhere else where you will see them regularly. Memorize God's Word. Resolve to cultivate an intimate or more intimate relationship to the Bible, through it to the God of the Bible. Let the Word have the run of the house in your life. Believe it. Build your life on it. As Jesus said, put it into practice. I echo these words from John Ortberg, who said, "Don't be driven by your experience, by your desires, or by what is culturally trendy. Let your life be driven by the Word of God." And remember that the God of the Word is with you always. Lord, let it be so in us.